Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles this Sunday to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you're using the Bible you found in the seats, 1 Timothy 3:8 will be found on page 1275. Page 1275. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Anybody not have the handout? You'll need the handout to follow along. Today is June 14th, if you're listening to the recording. Our text is going to be, as it says at the top of your handout, in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. And the title of this morning's message is The Qualifications of a Deacon. The Qualifications of a Deacon. And we want to begin with the story of a pastor who was filling in for one of his Sunday school teachers who was running late that Sunday. Well, he started the class by asking one of the children a question. He said, "Johnny, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And little Johnny's eyes got real big and he said, "It wasn't me. I didn't do it." Well, the pastor was understandably troubled that the boy didn't know that answer. And since his teacher had just walked into the room, he asked her, "Did you hear what he said?" And the teacher replied, "Well, Johnny's real honest. If he says he didn't do it, he probably didn't do it." Well, now the pastor was even more troubled that the teacher didn't know the answer to this question. So after church, he called an emergency meeting of the deacon board. And after telling them the story, the deacon board kind of whispered amongst themselves. And finally, the head deacon spoke up and said, "Pastor, we've decided to pay to repair the walls and say no more about it." So, well, our subject this morning is the qualifications of a deacon. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after spending the first 7 verses talking about the qualifications of bishops, he begins to talk about the qualifications of deacons. Look with me now at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Now you see that word "likewise" that starts the verse? That word means that a lot of the qualifications of bishops are going to be the same as the qualifications of deacons. So, by now you're probably wondering, well, what's the difference? And so we have to begin by defining the difference between a bishop and a deacon. And then we have to talk about why we don't use those terms here at Faith Bible Church. Well, I looked up the word bishop in the dictionary, and you know what the first two words were that defined it? An overseer. And the Greek word for bishop is sometimes translated overseer in our King James versions. So I believe when the Bible talks about bishops, talking about the pastors of local churches. It's their job to oversee the church. And I think most Bible teachers would agree that that's who it's talking about. But Most Bible teachers would say that these deacons were kind of like the servants in the church, the men in charge of the financial things and the material things in the local assembly. And, well, the Greek word for deacon is certainly used that way, but not all the time. Sometimes the word diakonos is used as it is in your first cross reference in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 5. Paul says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers," there's the Greek word for diakonos, "by whom ye believed." Well, obviously there, diakonos is not talking about people in charge of the physical or the financial things. It's talking about spiritual leaders, men like Paul and Apollos. You see, just like all words in your Bible, they have to be defined by the context. And the context here in 1 Timothy 3:8 has to do with what we read in verse 9. After talking about how they shouldn't be greedy of filthy lucre at the end of verse 8, he says they should be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So these deacons are men who were probably the Bible teachers in a church. Ideally, the pastor should not be the only Bible teacher in a church. Here in our church, we have Sunday school teachers. We have assistant pastors who also are involved in the teaching. Now, if you don't see these definitions that way, if you don't define deacons and bishops that way, it's okay. I can't force you to be right. I will add something, however. There is nothing wrong with having a board of directors in a church. And I say that because years ago, someone criticized our church, saying, you know, in the Bible, the only boards you see are made of wood. But listen, God allows churches to reflect our culture. Let me give you an example of that. Look at your next cross reference. In 2 Corinthians 13:12, your apostle says you should greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in our culture, in this country, we don't kiss. We shake hands. Don't be kissing on me. So what we do here in our churches reflects what we do in our culture. And that's okay with God. He allows us to reflect our culture in our churches. Well, listen. We also live in the culture of corporate America. And listen, you know what a corporation is? A corporation, by definition, is a company run by a board of directors. And so we reflect that in our churches. So if somebody says to you that your church is unscriptural because you have a church board and boards aren't mentioned in the Bible, well, just plant a big kiss on them and see what they have to say about that. Yeah. Now, maybe you wonder, well, wait a minute, Pastor, why don't we call our teachers deacons? And why don't we call our pastors bishops? Well, it's because of what we call the ecclesiastical overtones of those words. You know, those words are already taken by religious denominations with whom we really don't want to be associated. And so we here at our church don't choose to use those terms. Now, some Grace churches will have deacons. I don't know any that have bishops. As long as you know what it's talking about, though, it doesn't matter what you call us, as long as you call us in time for dinner, as they all say. Now, look at verse 8. You'll notice that Paul says the first things about a teacher in verse 8 is they must be grave. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. That word means serious. Don't we talk about being deadly serious? You know, like in the grave, deadly serious. The word grave is also related to the word gravity. Sometimes you hear somebody say, you don't realize the gravity of the situation, the seriousness of the situation. So Paul is saying that teachers need to remember to be serious about teaching the Word of God. Not your opinions, not anything else, but God's Word. Notice Paul in verse 8 then goes on to say that deacons must not be double-tongued. Now that's the only place in the Bible where that word is used. So let's define it by looking at your next reference in Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3. In Psalm 12, 2 and 3, it says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Well, you think maybe somebody with a double heart speaking would speak double-tongued? I think so. Then it goes on to say, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Now, you know what flattery is, right? That's thinking one thing about somebody and saying another. Boy, that's a hideous dress. Oh, that's such a nice dress. That's flattery. Now, oftentimes, flattery is used to butter somebody up in order to get something from them. Salesmen flatter their customers in order to get their money. Out in the bars, men flatter women in order to get their virtue. But listen, flattery isn't the only way to be double-tongued. A lot of pastors and teachers think one thing about the mystery of the faith and say another. That is, a lot of pastors believe it, but they don't preach it to get money. And a lot of deacons, a lot of teachers believe it, but don't teach it to their classes to get the praise of men and maybe a bigger class following after them. Now, our teachers don't do that here. But if you're listening by recording and that describes you, well, then we're all here at our church praying that God will get a hold of your heart and you'll stop being double-tongued. Now you'll look in verse 8, and it says that a deacon also can't be given to much wine. Now you'll notice it doesn't say you can't drink wine at all. Now maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't think deacons or teachers should do any drinking. Well, I wouldn't disagree with you, because in the Bible, the most dedicated people in the Bible, the most dedicated people to the Lord, you know who they were? Look what it says about them in your next reference in Numbers 6, 1-3. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Then, out in the world, worldly leaders weren't supposed to drink, according to your next reference, Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. So now we got to ask ourselves, well, if all that's true, if responsible people in leadership don't drink, why does Paul say these deacons shouldn't be given to much wine, indicating they could be given to some wine? Well, this is another cultural thing. Wine was acceptable in ancient Rome, just as it is in many cultures today. When my dad got back from a business trip to Germany years ago, he said, "I had a beer at McDonald's." Now, he didn't even like beer, but he thought, "This is interesting." If you go to Argentina, you can get wine at McDonald's. So in Germany, Christians drink beer. In Argentina, they drink wine. Now here in our culture, acceptability of drinking varies among Christians. The Bible teaches in your next reference in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." So a lot of deacons feel that drinking is acceptable. If that's your conviction, that's fine. You just need to remember what Paul says in Romans 14:21, your next reference. He says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." So unless everybody in a deacon's church drinks, he probably should be real careful about flaunting his liberty before everyone in the church. How did I get assigned this topic? Man, when they were drawn, they must have drawn a short straw for me when they said, let's give Pastor Rick the drinking wine passage in 1 Timothy. The next thing that Paul says about Bible teachers is they're not to be greedy of filthy lucre. And I don't have to tell you, that's always been a problem down through the ages with preachers. Do you remember when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall? Remember what it said in your next reference, Daniel 5:25? "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And you know what that means, don't you? Money, money, tickles the parson. That's what that means. Now, it's an old joke. But listen, do you know what Malachi said about the priests in his day in your next reference? "Who is there even among you," he's talking to the priests, "that would shut the door for nothing? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for nothing." The priests wanted to be paid for every little thing they did. You know what Isaiah said about the preachers in his day? Isaiah 56:10 and 11. "His watchmen are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds." That's what the word pastor means. "They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain." Now, I know that in most churches, the deacons, the teachers, are not paid. But when that verse says they look everyone to his own gain, gain doesn't always mean money, folks. You can change what you teach in order to gain popularity, the praise of men, and like I said earlier, a bigger crowd. And once you start worrying about things like that, my dear friends, you're not going to do what it says in verse 9. You're not going to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And you're not going to teach it. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that phrase, the mystery of the faith. So let's break it down. Most of the time in the Bible, when you see that phrase, the faith, it's talking about the body of truth that God gives in any dispensation. Look at your next reference. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, the body of truth that God gave the 12 apostles at Pentecost." But listen, in your next reference, after Paul started preaching the mystery, in Acts 14:21 and 22, him and Barnabas returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, Paul was not exhorting them to continue in the same faith the priests were obedient to. He was exhorting them to continue in the faith, the body of truth that God gave him. The mystery of the faith. And you know that because he tells the deacons in verse 9 to be holding the mystery of the faith. Compare that to what he told Timothy to hold in your next reference in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." So the mystery of the faith must be the form of sound words that God gave to Paul. I mean, if they're told to hold both, then that makes sense? Now, how tightly should deacons hold this mystery of the faith? Well, look how that word hold is used in the kingdom program in your next reference, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We're part of the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Kingdom saints had to hold fast to the message of their faith because their eternal life depended on enduring to the end to be saved. Ours does not. But deacons should hold the mystery of the faith as if it did.
Amen.
Because the eternal life of other people depends on it. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Listen, Paul's teaching in the mystery of salvation by grace through faith, apart from any works, that's peculiar and unique to him. He's the only one in the Bible who teaches that. All other Bible writers, they add works to faith. Works like circumcision, animal sacrifices, baptism for salvation. If the deacons in our churches don't hold the mystery of the faith, the gospel's going to be lost.
Amen.
The greatest threat to Christianity today is not Islam. The greatest threat to Christianity today comes from the same place it's always come from. Men who don't rightly divide the word. Men who don't hold the mystery of the faith. Men who don't see the distinctiveness of Paul's gospel. Don't fall for preachers telling you to give your money to fight the influence of Islam. Give your money to those holding the mystery of the faith. Fight the real enemy. That's the only way you're going to be able to do what this verse says, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. If you believe, as I do, that the mystery is the most important truth in the Bible, your conscience is not going to let you sleep at night unless you're doing all you can to promote it. Now, if a man who holds the mystery of the faith wants to teach the mystery of the faith, verse 10 says he's going to have to be proved first. Look in your Bible now at verse 10. "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Now, if you were here last week, you know what that word proved means. And if you weren't, or if you forgot, look at your next reference. In Exodus 16 and verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, "I will prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." Well, obviously, when God says he's going to prove them, it means he was going to test them, right? And Paul says, before you let a man teach, you have to test him to see if he's blameless, it says at the end of verse 10. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know it can't mean sinless, otherwise there wouldn't be any deacons, right? That word blameless, just like all Bible words, has to be defined by the context. Let me give you an example. In your Bible, look up at the top of the chapter there at the qualifications for a bishop, for a pastor. In verse 1, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." Now here, whatever blameless means, it is at the top of the list of qualifications of being a pastor. So in that context, I believe the word blameless means saved. I mean, think about it. If you're making a list of what a pastor should be, A, B, C, D, E, shouldn't saved be at the top of the list? He should be a saved man, don't you think? That's what the word blameless means in your next reference. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, "Our Lord Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way you're going to be blamelessly saved at the day of the Lord is if He keeps you that way, because you can't keep yourself that way. But now listen, I don't think that saved is the meaning of the word blameless here in our text in chapter 3 and verse 10. In the context here, Paul just said that teachers have to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and then when he says, "and let them first be proved," I think he's saying, let them first be proved to see if they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Does that make sense? That, my dear friends, that's what you want to test a deacon for. That's what you want to test a man for before you let him teach, to see if he's blameless about that. Now, I'm not saying that teachers shouldn't be godly men. They should be. But listen, if you're holding out for a blameless teacher, you may be missing out on a good man who could be a good teacher. You might compare this to politics and how the Democrats and the Republicans all have the same problem. Anytime they want to run a man for office, they always have to ask him, "Are there any skeletons in your closet that are going to come out later that are going to cause a problem?" And the world laments this because they know that there's a lot of qualified men out there who are afraid to run for office because of things that might come out. So listen, if there's something in your past that's keeping you from becoming a teacher, and I'm talking about the people that are listening on the tape too, if it's in your past and not in your present, don't let it keep you from becoming a deacon teacher. Now, as we go on in the passage, Paul quits preaching and goes to Midland. Because now he turns his attention to the deacon's wife. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." The deacon's wife, the teacher's wife, must also be gravely serious about holding the mystery of the faith. Ladies, if your husband teaches the mystery, you make sure you're his number one fan. You know what they say, behind every good man is a good woman and a surprised mother-in-law. You know, she looked and said, "Boy, I never thought the boy would amount to anything." Listen, I'm having fun, but teaching the mystery is hard enough. Don't make him do it without your full support. A deacon's wife also can't be a slanderer, it says. Now, the Greek word there is diabolos, Did you ever hear the word diabolical? And that word is usually translated devil. Sometimes it's translated false accuser, because that's what slander is. Now, I spent some time thinking about this. I thought, why would a deacon's wife, why would a teacher's wife have to be warned not to falsely accuse someone? Well, think back to our scripture reading this morning in Genesis chapter 39. Do you remember why the wife of Joseph's boss falsely accused him of making a pass at her? It was to cover up the fact that she had made a pass at him. And you know what? When you're the deacon's wife, it's natural to want to try and cover up your sins. And to think you're being godly to do it. You know, oh, I got to protect my husband's ministry. I think that's why Paul says the deacon's wife can't be a slanderer. But then I looked and it says that the deacon's wife also has to be sober. Why would she be singled out about her sobriety? Well, obviously, Paul is saying that just like her husband, she can't be given to much wine. But do you know what it means to think soberly? If you were here last week, you saw this verse in our next reference in Romans 12 and verse 3. Remember when Paul says, "For I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." So the opposite of thinking soberly is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Is there a tendency for a deacon's wife, for a teacher's wife, to think more highly of herself than she ought to think? Oh, sure. I'm the teacher's wife. I'm the deacon's wife. What does your husband do in the assembly? So I think that's why Paul tells the deacon's wives to be sober. That means sober-minded. Because if she starts thinking too highly of herself, she's not going to be faithful in all things, like it says at the end of verse 11. If she thinks more highly of herself than she ought to think, she's going to think some things are beneath her. And she's not going to be faithful in those things. Make sense? Not Sandy Stewart, however. I don't know if you heard the story, but years ago when I asked Dave if he'd become our adult Sunday school teacher, he did what husbands should do. He says, "Let me check with the missus." And Sandy Stewart said, "Yeah, you can teach as long as I get to help Myrtle in the kitchen." And she didn't think that was beneath her. She's been doing it ever since. So I'm going to brag on her at the Cedar Lake Conference. I hope she's able to be there that night. All right, let's get off of wives and get on to something less controversial. You know, like divorced men serving as pastors. How did I get this passage? I'm telling you, I think they looked at and said, you know, Pastor Rick, too many people like him, but we know how to fix that. We're going to give him the divorced pastors passage. 1 Timothy 3 in verse 12. Paul says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." Now here, many Christians believe Paul saying that a pastor, or in this case a teacher, cannot have a divorce in his background. If that is your conviction this morning, I sincerely respect it. I just don't share it. I believe that Paul is saying that a deacon has to be the husband of one wife at a time.
Thank you.
If you remember your Old Testament, you'll know that spiritual leaders often had more than one wife at a time, didn't they? This is Paul's way of saying there's been a dispensational change. In the dispensation of grace, leaders must be the husband of one wife. Folks, it's my personal conviction that divorce is not always a character flaw. After 36 years of marriage counseling, I can tell you there are victims in divorce. Don't forget, God Himself is divorce. You know that, don't you? And He initiated the divorce. Look at your next reference. You know He was married to Israel. In Jeremiah 38, He said, I saw when for all the causes backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away. That's the Bible word for divorced. And I gave her a bill of divorce. I put it in writing, He says. So as you could see, God Himself was a victim in divorce. Now, I suppose most Christians would let a man teach if he divorced a cheating wife. But I submit to you, infidelity is not grounds for divorce in the dispensation of grace. It was under the law. But listen, under grace, we're held to a higher standard. The standard of total forgiveness. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says to you, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you know what you're supposed to do with a cheating spouse under grace? You're supposed to forgive him or her just the way God forgave you. And how did God forgive you? Did he save your soul and say, all right, I'm going to forgive all your sins except for that fornication over there? No. No. He forgave all of your sins. And I understand that forgiving a cheating spouse is high spiritual ground. But don't be singing, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground unless you mean it. I understand if you cannot forgive a cheating spouse. And to be honest, I think God understands too. But that's what He wants you to do. That's what you're called to do. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And it is by that same high standard of complete forgiveness that I submit to you that divorced men can teach in the local assembly and even pastor the local church. But they can't have a woman on the side.
Amen.
Listen, that's Paul's other meaning here. Do you remember when Sarah gave Hagar, her maid, to Abraham to be his mistress? You remember what the Bible calls Hagar in your next reference in Genesis 16:3? Sarai, Abram's wife, took her maid and gave her to her husband Abram to be his mistress. Is that what you're... No, it doesn't say that. It says she gave her to him to be his wife. Listen, if you sleep with a woman, you marry her in the eyes of God. Now, God has also instituted human government. So unless you get a marriage license from that government that God has ordained in Romans 13, you're living in fornication. So let's just be frank, some self-righteous religious, spiritual pastors and leaders who say, oh, the divorced man, he can't be a pastor or a leader. If you looked into their personal lives, you might find a mistress and find that they're disqualified about having more than one wife. Now, there's another misunderstanding that has risen about verses like this. And that is to teach that men must be married in order to be a leader. I mean, if it talks about their wives, people say, well, that means they must have a wife. And I respect that view too, but I don't hold that view as either. It kind of reminds me of the people who say, and there are people who say this, that a leader has to have kids, because verse 12 says, ruling their children and their own houses well. But listen, some men can't have kids. Does that mean they can't be leaders, pastors, teachers? Now, some would say yes, that being a dad teaches you how to be a leader. But listen, Pastor Stam couldn't have children. And he tried to adopt, and he couldn't adopt children. So he just gave himself unselfishly to his ministry. And all of us are the beneficiaries of that.
Amen.
By the way, as far as I know, Paul was single without children. Paul himself. So it is my understanding that Paul is saying in this passage, if you have kids, you should rule them well. If you're married, you should only have one wife. The most important thing, let me tell you, but the most important thing about all of this is to be gracious and respectful of the convictions of others. I know of a church that was without a pastor, and they were considering calling a divorced man to be their pastor. Well, half the people didn't like that idea. And when this divorced man saw that it was causing a problem in the church, saw that it was causing a division in the church, he did the right thing. He withdrew his candidacy. That's the way to deal with sensitive subjects like this in the Word of God, with grace and with respect. Now, I should say something about this verse 12 at the end, ruling their children and their own houses well. That does not mean your kids never get into trouble. It means that when they do, the deacon rules them well with discipline. Let me show you an example of someone not ruling their house well in your next reference. Speaking of Eli, in 1 Samuel 3, 12 and 13, Eli, God says of him, I will judge his house because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. If a deacon or teacher doesn't restrain his kids, or does restrain his kids, I should say, I think he did his part. No matter how the kids act, and no matter how the kids end up growing up to turn out. Years ago, when a pastor I knew wanted to quit the ministry because his oldest son got a girl pregnant out of wedlock, Don Webb and I went to visit him in his home, and we talked him out of it. Ruling your kids well means doing your job and then leaving the rest to the Lord. That's what it means.
Amen.
Now notice Paul at the end of verse 12 says, ruling their children and their own houses well. Well, what's that? Well, he's already mentioned children, so here he's mentioning the servants. If you know your Bible, you know that the servants were considered part of the house. Remember, Abraham didn't have any kids, so part of his house was his servant. He was going to make him the heir. Remember that? Well, today, if a man has servant employees, it's a good sign if he rules them well, right? If he's a boss and he mistreats his employees, well, then you want to think twice about making him a servant, just like you'd want to think twice about making a man a teacher if he misused his servants here at the end of verse 12. All right, last verse, verse 13. Now, put your thinking caps on because this is an odd verse. He says, for they that have used the office of a deacon... I'm sorry, let me read that well because I didn't read it right. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does all that mean? Well, you know what? When you and I think of the word purchase, we think of getting out the money and paying for something with money, right? That you made a purchase. Did you know that's not the only meaning of the word purchase? I looked it up in the dictionary. This is what it means. In fact, it doesn't even... This is what it says. To obtain, acquire, or gain in any way or by any means. That's what the word purchase means. Who knew? A form of the Greek word for purchase there is translated obtain. So what's Paul saying? He's saying if using the office of a deacon well will help you to obtain a good degree, it says in verse 13. Well, what's a good degree? Well, degree is another word that you just, you know, you look up these words and say, huh. I like the word degree, and it says a step or a stair. And the Greek word for degree is only used here, but you know what? A form of that word is used in your next reference, Acts 21:40. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. So when what Paul is talking about, when he talks about a degree, he's talking about the level of your standing in the church. And a good degree would be a higher level of standing in the church. So verse 13 is saying, if a deacon executes the office of a deacon well, if he's a good teacher, he can obtain a higher level of standing in the church. That is, if he proves faithful as a teacher, he can be trusted to obtain the position of overseer, of the pastor. Isn't that what the Lord had in mind in your next reference in Matthew 25:21? He says, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. We got a couple teachers right here, Paul and Steve, that I hope will be pastors and obtain that higher level of standing in the church. Amen. Last but not least, we'd hate to lose them, but we can't be selfish. Last but not least, at the end of verse 13, it says that if a deacon teaches well, he'll obtain great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that all about? Well, you got out the dictionary again. One of the meanings of boldness is prominence. You know, prominence, something that was featured prominently means it kind of stuck out. It was more obvious than everything else. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. That you're going to stick out more. Listen, when I became the pastor here, I stuck out a little bit more from everybody else. But when I became the pastor of Berean Bible Society, now I'm really sticking out. But listen, the word boldness also has the meaning of confidence. And I think that's the idea here too. Because once a deacon becomes a pastor, it gives him confidence. Because now he's got the authority that comes from having a group of men get together and ordain him. There's a confidence that goes along with that you purchase if you are a good and faithful teacher. Now, this has all been about deacons, and maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I really don't want to be a deacon. But how many of you would like more boldness, more confidence in sharing God's word with people? Well, you remember how Apollos got it in your last reference in Acts 18:24-26? It says, Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Because of that, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he began to speak boldly. If you want the confidence that comes from being able to boldly teach the Word of God, you got to know the Word of God. You got to get into the book and make it part of the fabric of your life and your mind and your thinking. If you can do that, you'll be bold and you'll be confident. What do you say we pray about it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We understand a little easier now what it is you're looking for. Sometimes men are too demanding of positions of leadership. Sometimes they're too lax. We are thankful that you've spelled it out clearly. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us the same boldness that teachers have, that pastors have, as we saturate our minds with your word. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you. I'll see you at the door. Except, we should say grace for the meal. Let's bow and pray. I forgot. Lord, we thank you for the food we're about to partake of. So many people, so many of your people in so many countries have to do without 3 meals a day. We have such bounty. We give you thanks for it. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you don't know where the picnic grounds are at, grab somebody that does and follow them on over there. Excuse me. Did anybody escape?
No.
All right.
I wouldn't let anybody
do that. I'm just making sure.
Well, how's the rain looking down here?
They took rain completely.
I thought it
is out of the forecast.
Good.
Of course, now it's starting to cloud up again since they took it out of the forecast. It was 0% in. So.
It is giving us plink though.
Who's leaving? Who started their car? Just wanted to. I want to make sure nobody escaped without me saying goodbye. Go over and see if you get. Okay. Julie, you got a picnic with us?
Not today.
That's all right.
Not that I don't feel welcome. I feel very welcome.
Well, you should.
I do.
And it's just a good way to get to know people.
Yeah.
That's all right.
I will come to know people. I will feel more comfortable now that I'm not.
We'll have another one in September.
Cool.
All right, now how do I do this? You know anything about these?
I know nothing about these.
Erin is there.
Oh, she is.
Yes, she's in the bed.
Yeah, well, yeah. Was she here when I started?
Yeah, she wants to show you.
Oh my goodness.
A clip in the Facebook.
Okay.
How about when the story spreads?
I know you.
I know, but
that's
part of my problem.
Yeah.
So